Take your Bibles and open with me back up to Hebrews chapter 11. With just a few more messages to go to be finished with Hebrews 11, with this study titled, Do You Believe? I want to take some time this morning to look at the end of verse 35, where we left off last week, and then to move all the way down through verse 38. The title of the message this morning is Faith That Endures. Let me read the text for you and then we'll begin. It tells us here that women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Starting out where we left off last week in verse 35, last week we looked at the fact that women received their dead raised to life again. And we studied several of the accounts through the Old and the New Testaments of those who were raised from the dead, examining the power of God necessary to accomplish that. Finishing up verse 35 then, the writer of Hebrews tells us that others in this hall of faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Here we see that there were some who were tortured. They did not just die, they were actually put to death. They were imprisoned, they were abused, they were mistreated, they were beaten, they were killed for refusing to reject Christ. The word used here for torture refers specifically to being tied to a post and beaten relentlessly. There are those who may not ever know about what it's like to suffer like that until we meet those who have in heaven. We need to praise the Lord for that, because we understand that God does not promise us or guarantee us a life free of suffering. And He does promise us that if we follow after Him, we will bear under persecution. Now, there are those that we read about in the Scriptures that we know from history have refused to accept deliverance. There is always, it seems, a way out. Those who are told that they have to confess something other than Christ or to deny Christ, and if they will simply say the word, they will be spared persecution and torture and mistreatment. What we learn, though, is that a true, living, active, saving faith doesn't take the way out. It stands firm and is willing to pay the price. It means that even when the faithful were offered ways to prevent persecution, ways to alleviate the torture, ways to lessen the pain, that those who would have done that and taken that way out understood it would have been a compromise. It would have been a denial of Christ who had bought them. And so, throughout history, we know that there have been men and women and children, boys and girls, in the faith who confessed faith in Christ, who were willing to suffer persecution. Often, during the time that the New Testament was written, this was done by Roman persecutors. They would demand that people would confess Caesar is Lord. Now, of course, no true Christian would do that, because they understand that Jesus is Lord, and only Jesus is Lord. To confess Caesar as Lord would not just to be bowing to the civil magistrate, to the government, and confessing that they were your boss or your master. This was a specific phrase to declare the deity of Caesar, to confess that Caesar was a god on the earth. And of course, no true Christian would confess such, because they know that there is only one mediator between God and men. There is only one God who has become a man, and that is Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord, they refuse to worship Caesar as if he were a god. They would be enticed. They would be offered rewards if they would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. They would be given all sorts of promises. They were also issued threats. There were those who would see their wives and their children killed horrendously right before their very eyes, being told just before they took their family members' lives that if they simply professed three words, Caesar is Lord, then the lives of their family would be spared. And the testimony of history is that throughout history there have been men and women and children who refused, based on their faith, based upon the power given to them by the Holy Spirit, they would only declare that Jesus is Lord, and they and their families would be tortured and killed for failure to worship Caesar. We have accounts of these events in Fox's Book of Martyrs. In Fox's book, he shows us over and over again the price to be paid for loyal and loving obedience to Christ. These here in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, most of whom toward the end of the chapter, you understand, we don't even know their names. He goes through this list and talks about these faithful who have suffered all of these things, and we don't even know who they are. No name is given. There's no record of them, other than that we know the testimony of history that men and women down through the ages have declared their faith in Christ and paid for it with their lives by shedding their own blood. There is an account in Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the most moving accounts that I've read in that book, about a 10-year-old girl. She was tortured and she was killed after having watched all of the rest of her family be dismembered before her very eyes, the whole while being told that she and the rest of her family would be spared if they would simply deny Christ. Fox's account was that she stood firm to the end, and at the age of 10, having seen all of this, declared before she died that Jesus is Lord. There is the faith of a little child. It's in that kind of faith that we see the power of God shown forth in the weakness of mankind. It's that kind of faith that assures us that moments after being killed, she and her family were reunited in the very presence of Christ. Her torturers killed her brutally, and she is even now still with Jesus. Now, let me tell you, I am usually careful to recommend books because there are so many good books to recommend for people to read. But every Christian needs to own and have read at least once Fox's Book of Martyrs. It gives us an understanding and a picture of how uncomfortable it can be at times to follow Christ. Because let's face it, folks, we've got it easy. We forget history so quickly. You can even look at the news cycle today, and we will forget horrendous things that happened in the news just 48 hours ago, because there's a new, fresh cycle of violence and sin and grief and torment that we're confronted with on a daily basis. It's so easy to forget yesterday, much less years ago, much less history and even ancient history. We in the church need to be familiar with the price that has been paid for us to have our Bibles. Do you understand the price? The very price that's paid so that we can have the Bible printed out for us in our own language today? Do you know how many people died so that we could possess a copy of the Scripture for ourselves? Much less the opportunity to pass down the preaching of the gospel and to share the great truths about this faith that is not just worth living for, but is worth dying for. We've not been challenged like that. We here, especially in the West, mostly live a life of comfort and peace and apathy. We are perhaps too free. We have little knowledge of the price that our brothers and sisters in Christ are paying for their faith, even this morning in other parts of the world. Do you understand the grievous situation that believers in some countries face? That for them even to get up this morning and to announce to anybody in public that they're going to church could mean they could be imprisoned, beaten, killed, have their lands, their house, and their family taken from them, lose their jobs, all for stating that they want to go and meet with God's people and worship the true and living God. It's not a danger for us yet to profess publicly our faith in Christ. We're not threatened with the loss of much if we do stand up for Christ, if we openly express our love for Him. But every Christian in the church needs to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We need to understand that there's information available even on the internet through organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs that keep us updated on the sufferings of the church around the world. Those who are imprisoned, those who are threatened, those who are even being killed for speaking out for Jesus. Here in Hebrews 11, we see there were those who were tortured and they refused deliverance. They did so, it says, desiring to obtain a better resurrection. You see, those who were raised by Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, Peter, and Paul that we studied last week, all of them eventually died again. Do you understand that? that in seeing the faith of their family, in seeing the power of God, they were raised from the dead. But even as Jesus called for Lazarus to come forth, and he did, later Lazarus died again. They also died in faith, looking for a better resurrection. The final resurrection. Why is the final resurrection better? Because when we are finally and forever raised, when Christ returns and calls us out of the grave or calls us to be with Him in the air, you understand at that point we're glorified and there will be no more death. No more. Death has been conquered by Christ, and then in our lives we will put on a new body and we will live forever with Him. Well, rather than being spared persecution, rather than being raised from the dead after dying under persecution, instead there are those who desire to go and to be with Jesus. They await this resurrection when Christ returns for the end of the age. They knew what the promise was, the promise that's even been given to us, that when we are finally raised and glorified, there will be no more death, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin, not even any temptation. I think that is going to be so amazing for us, living life in this fallen flesh. Can you imagine living a moment, a day, a week, a month without temptation? Without even any temptation. Evil will have no draw on us at all. Because when we are glorified, this old flesh has been done away with. There is no lure. There is no bait that will work. We will be free, finally, of sin. Speaking of this, I've often commented that there are some zealots who lack knowledge. We talked about this Wednesday. Zeal without knowledge is a very dangerous thing. And there are zealots in the church today without knowledge who are quick to declare for everybody who will listen to them that they are more than willing to die for Jesus. There are some people that maybe sometimes we wish would go off and go ahead and get it over with. Because all they talk about is wanting to die a glorious death for Jesus. You know, though, they remind me of Peter. You remember Peter before the death and resurrection of Christ? The Peter who declared to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That was a quote from Peter's own mouth. Then Peter, who drew his sword in the garden after proclaiming, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." This was eager Peter. The same Peter later who denied even knowing who Jesus was because he was questioned by a little slave girl in front of a fireplace in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried. You see, there are people who are like this, who are often willing to die for Jesus. They talk the talk, but then they fail to walk the walk, because while they are willing to die for Jesus and proclaim that loudly, they find it very difficult to actually live for Him in the here and now. To actually live for Jesus. The truth that we have to take from Hebrews 11:35 is that we're responsible to be praying for the body of Christ, to love the saints, even those we do not know, and even those we will never meet until we get to heaven. Because the church, His bride, is suffering in the world today. And we who are free must take the time to pray for those who are in danger. Instead of being comfortable and apathetic, we need to be eager to spend time on our knees lifting up suffering saints around the world. We need to pray that their faith will be proved, that their faith will be strengthened. We need to pray that He will purge those in His body who are lazy and who turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the truth. Can our brothers and sisters who are facing torture and death, can they be assured today that we're going to stand with them? Can those who refuse deliverance and look for a better resurrection trust us to stand in the gap and to pray that their faith may be strengthened? Do we pray for the persecuted church? In verse 36, then, we see about chains and imprisonment. Do you see the positive developments in our message this morning? Those who are tortured and who refuse deliverance, and now we have chains and imprisonment. In verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. There were some who were listed in this hall of faith who were put on trial. They were condemned as common criminals because of their faith. They also saw their faith tried and proved. They were mocked, they were tortured, they were beaten, they were chained up, and they were thrown in jail. Can you imagine losing your freedom and being taken by force away from your family, thrown into a dank, dark cell in a dungeon somewhere, and mistreated just because you would not deny that Jesus is Christ? Yet there are many more than we can imagine who have suffered this. I want to introduce you today through a testimony that I heard years ago to a modern-day member of the Hall of Faith. This is a man that this verse has always reminded me of. I was blessed to hear his testimony when I was still in high school. He came and actually preached and gave his testimony when I was in high school. And later, I met him on the college campus at the college I went to, at the Criswell Bible College. He became one of my professors. So I was glad to be reacquainted with him in college. I've not spoken with him for several years, but I do count him a dear friend and a brother in Christ. He is a shining example of what it means to be made strong, for God to show Himself strong in our weakness. I'm talking about Dr. John Moldovan. Dr. Moldovan was born in Romania. His grandfather, as he tells it, was converted to Christ in a Russian prisoner of war camp during World War I. After the war, he was sentenced to death by drowning because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, even in the prison camp. And then after he was freed, he still continued to preach. When they threatened him and tried to put him to death, he was able to escape. John's father then was a Baptist pastor who was regularly persecuted for his faith and his ministry by the communist officials in Romania. In fact, his father was shot and killed one day while leaving church, after church one Sunday. The secret police shot him when he walked out the back door of the church. Now, John himself was marked as the son of a pastor. He was mistreated throughout his schooling. He confessed faith in Christ at the age of 17 and almost immediately began teaching and preaching the Word of God wherever he had opportunity. During one time of revival, he recounts that in the early 1970s, John and many of his friends were imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and some of them were even killed also by the secret police for refusing to abandon their faith and to stop preaching. If you were to meet John to this day, you can see that there's actually physical evidence of his injury still on his body, on his face, around his head and his neck, where he was beaten so severely because he would not recant his faith and he would not stop preaching the gospel. One of his closest friends during this time, he counted closer than a brother. They were arrested and interrogated one day. This is what the police did. They tied them to chairs in adjacent rooms, but they left the door between them open so that they could hear what was going on. The authorities told each of them that if they did not agree to stop preaching the gospel, then the other would continue to be tortured. Each refused, and each was beaten severely, and they could hear this back and forth. As each one would refuse to stop preaching, the other would be beaten mercilessly. After sitting through that and hearing through that, we know that several years later, this friend, Nikolai Bogdan, was found dead in Bucharest City. He had been assassinated by the secret police. John, of course, survived this. He was let go. He was actually confronted by his friend's lost mother. She blamed John for her son's death. She didn't understand why her son had to die. Why couldn't they just have agreed not to preach, she asked him. Years after this, through the work of the gospel, John is happy to recount that this dear woman was saved, and she and John have truly become like a mother and son. And she now knows why her son died and why John would not stop preaching. During one last imprisonment in 1980, John and several of his friends were put on trial. Listen to this. Here's the system working for you. In Romania, under the communists, they were put on trial, but they were not allowed to have a defense lawyer. Nobody else would even agree to help take their case. They were forced to act as their own attorneys. During the course of the trial, they had their citizenship revoked and were actually deported immediately out of the country. Just kicked out. The door was shut behind them. John came to the United States. He and his family were accepted as refugees. He came to Fort Worth, Texas. Of course, the first thing he wanted to do when he got here was go to seminary. It tells you how crazy he is. Enrolled in seminary, got his degree, and now has served as a professor of missions at Criswell Bible College. And now he is the associate dean for doctoral studies and the associate professor of evangelism at Southwestern Theological Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. Teaching through his life's testimony and his example, preparing young men and women for ministry and telling them every opportunity that he has that they have to be willing to pay the price, because if their faith is an easy faith, then it's not worth anything. He has the life to back it up. When he gives his testimony, it's much more moving to hear him tell it, to talk about the torture and the imprisonment, fearing for his family, fearing for his own life. And yet through it all, one of his favorite quotes. He'll stand up and he'll say, "I do not stand for a political party. I do not stand for a club. I do not stand for an association. But I stand as a representative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then he will proclaim, "That is the highest honor anyone can have. To stand for Christ." We have it easy, don't we? We have it easy. In verse 37, it gets even worse. We see that there are those who are destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The Scripture says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, I want you to think about this when we read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is proclaimed by preachers and theologians, by commentaries and in sermons around the world, from all sorts of backgrounds and every denomination, to be a spectacular collection for us. A record of those who the Spirit of God inspired to stand firm in their faith. We understand this is the hall of faith. So I want to be clear about something. As we study these men and women, even these that we don't know their names, these people are heroes. These people are role models for us. These are people that God tells us that He wants us to know about their lives and about their faith. So these are what men and women who have faith look like. Now, I also want to be very plain. I want to say it in simple terms that the Bible tells us through here and throughout church history, that these examples of mature, deep, abiding, true faith, these who have obtained a good testimony, this is what happened to them. They were put on trial, mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned, destitute, afflicted, and they were tormented. Now, why do we need to make that point about the Hall of Faith? Because there are false teachers out there today presenting a false Christ, a false faith, and a false hope. And we need to call it for the lie that it is. This false gospel sounds nice. It sounds pretty. It looks good on television. It smiles with big, white, flashy teeth. It looks professional. It's hip. It's cool. Those who preach this gospel and their spouses try to look like celebrities. They exude signs of worldly success. They doom their listeners to everlasting damnation. Why? Because they preach a gospel that tells us that if we just trust Jesus, and if we just pray a prayer, and especially if we just give our money to God via their ministry, then we will not have any trouble, we will not suffer, we will have no sickness, no distress, and in fact, all of our problems will evaporate. And they teach us that if we just have faith, and if we just strengthen that faith, and if we just act on that faith, then all of our problems will go away. They preach that if our problems don't go away, if we're not healed from sickness, if people in our families still suffer, they preach then boldly, it's just because we don't have enough faith. Have you heard this gospel? If you just do what they tell you to do, life will be easy. The best you can expect. What does the Bible say about those who have faith of the highest caliber? Right here. What does the Bible say about them? They're suffering. They're destitute. They're afflicted. And they're tormented. Throughout the Scriptures now, we've learned about all of these prophets, the apostles, the early church leaders. We've learned about missionaries. We've even learned about Christ Himself. That they were rejected. That they were persecuted. That they were tormented. Do you understand that according to this wealth and health and prosperity gospel, that everybody in the Hall of Faith is a bad Christian? That everybody in the Hall of Faith really doesn't have faith? Because if they had just had faith, then this chapter would read completely differently. By faith, the prophets drove Mercedes. By faith, all of these people who suffered were set free and healed and healthy and wealthy and wise. We have to understand that there is a false gospel out there, and by word faith standards, they would rather stand up and tell us that the Word of God is full of a bunch of lies. That when the Bible tells us that these men and women are for us examples of mature, living, active faith, they would have us believe that these people had no faith at all. They would also have us believe that God is powerless until we tell God what to do. Faith is not telling God what to do. faith is bowing a knee to Him, confessing Him and Him alone to be Lord, and living in obedience to Him, trusting that His promises are true and that His Word is sure. In the Scripture and throughout history, listen to these accounts. We see where faithful believers were stoned. Zechariah, Stephen, and Paul. How many times was Paul stoned? He wasn't killed when he was stoned, but he was stoned on a number of occasions. And they left him because they thought he was dead. Stephen was stoned until he died. So was Zechariah, the prophet. You understand how Isaiah died? Isaiah was taken and stuffed in the middle of a hollow log, and then they sawed the log with him in it in two. We know about those who were tempted and tried. Joseph and David and Peter, tempted even to deny Christ. Uriah in the Old Testament was slain with the sword. And these are just a few examples. It tells us here there were those who wandered around with no home, poorly clothed, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. This is not the picture that one gains reading many of the best-selling books on the shelves in our so-called Christian bookstores today. Because that picture focuses the eye firmly upon self and makes an idol out of fleshly desires. What we want has become the chief concern, never mind what God commands. This one verse today in Hebrews 11 debunks the whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel. It debunks every one of those false teachers. Every ministry that preaches a self-help prosperity gospel cannot answer the questions raised by a simple reading of Hebrews chapter 11. We can't do it. I hope you understand the way I phrased it. This is it's a burning in my bones to express the truth that the church today cares more about looks and status than truth and holiness. Now let me say that again, because that's an easy trap to fall into. We care more about looks and status and how everybody thinks about us than we care about truth and holiness. Being right with God, being pleasing to Him. It should be a concern to us that many are being misled. While those who claim to want truth in reality have itching ears, they can't abide sound doctrine, they run after the latest fad, as if the fate of their eternal soul rests upon knowing the latest celebrity preacher and what he has to say about anything. Those preachers and those theologians who toy with false teachers, who recommend their writings and their teachings to us, who tell us that we need to read with discernment so that we can examine what they have to say, so that we can pick out the good and leave the bad. Let me tell you what they're actually doing. They're playing with hellfire and damnation is what they're doing. They're playing with a false gospel. Because listen, here's the truth. There are, first off, too many good books to read instead of having to read all of the garbage that's out there. But listen, is it really worth our time to dredge through a pit of spiritual poison in order to find one or two crumbs that might faintly resemble the truth? We need to reject this false teaching. The faithful that we read about in Scripture knew that God was with them through the suffering. They knew, as they were faithful, that God's power would be shown strong in their weakness. The faithful today, sadly, are being taught how to get out and stay out of suffering by the use of superstitious mantras disguised as prayers and by best-selling books that masquerade as truth. Listen, the church has been granted a gift. It is a great and precious gift. And this gift is the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Now, is this a popular message today? To tell people, not only will we suffer for Christ, but it's a privilege. It's an honor. We're being taught to honor being comfortable, not to honor being scorned, avoided, and detested. Listen, why are we ashamed to suffer? Why are we ashamed to suffer? It's because this false gospel has taken root, and this false gospel tells us that if we suffer, something must be wrong. What's wrong is when we view suffering as if it were wrong. Suffering is to be embraced by the believer as an honor, as a blessing. We don't view it that way. Finishing then in Hebrews 11:38, we learn about those of whom the world was not worthy. It tells us that all of these we've been studying, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Now, we've studied about persecution, about affliction, about the faithful, what they've suffered, what they will continue to have to endure for the sake of Christ. This verse lists more sufferings This addresses those to come in the future, those like John the Baptizer who wandered about in the wilderness, those like Elijah and other prophets who hid in caves. But I want to focus on the very first phrase of this verse to close out this morning. Of whom the world was not worthy. These who are our heroes in the faith, these who were faithful to Christ even to death, they stood firm, they never wavered, they were steadfast. Did they do that in their own power? No, it is the power of the Holy Spirit through a life yielded to Him. They trusted the Father, they leaned upon Christ, and they depended upon the Holy Spirit. These need to be our heroes. Often when it comes to heroes, we're prone to think of them more highly than we ought to think. We have earthly heroes, celebrities and sports figures who we like to admire, and we often like to paint a very glossy picture of who they are, and then the shows like Biography come along and ruin it for us. We learn the truth about those whom we set up and admire. But let me tell you something here. When the Holy Scripture tells us that these men and women and that these children are faithful, they are to be highly revered. We need to read through Hebrews 11 and see, here, these are our heroes. They followed Christ just as we should, and by their faith we learn that the world was not worthy of them. Think about that. This cursed, fallen, sick and dying world, this world that is waiting for redemption, this marred creation, this was where they lived. This was where they trusted. This is where they suffered. This creation, this earth, people, humankind, all of that's contained in the word world, of whom the world was not worthy. And in relation to all of these, when it comes to those who are the beloved bride of Christ, the world can't hold them. The world can't hold them in a high enough esteem to give God the glory and the praise for what they've accomplished in their life and even in their death. Understand something, though. We don't honor them for a worth that is inherent in them. This is something imputed to them as they, by faith, have traded their sin for Christ's righteousness. It is because of what Christ has done that they are to be honored. It is to praise Him for the work He has done in their life. It is hard to put this all into words. Think about it. This ragtag band of believers who wandered the earth, hiding in caves, destitute, it says, afflicted, they were not the affluent of the world. They were not celebrities. They were not heroes. They were not the movers and shakers. They were not in the center of attention. They were not those who were thronged by adoring crowds. In fact, it was the exact opposite. They seemed unworthy of any attention. They were viewed as religious fanatics. They were seen as strangers. The world thought that they were nuts. Really? The world truly believes that this world would be a better place without the followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Those who preach tolerance can tolerate everything but the gospel, and someone who would dare to stand up and live what Christ tells us to live. Well, these faithful found no place among men. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Himself had no place to lay His head. The 12 disciples, as a band of travelers, mostly all gave their lives for Christ. You understand that? Some died in Israel, some died in Rome, some died as far away as India and Spain. All but one of the original 12 died as a martyr. And even then, John, the beloved disciple, after they tried to kill him, was exiled on the prison island of Patmos. While the world hates and despises disciples of Christ, we understand this. We see that everywhere that they went, the gospel and great blessing went with them. Let me read for you Calvin's commentary on Hebrews 11:38. Wherever God's servants come, they bring with them His blessing, like the fragrance of a sweet odor. Thus the house of Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake, and Sodom would have been spared had 10 righteous men been found in it. Though then the world may cast out God's servants as offscourings, it is yet to be regarded as one of its judgments that it cannot bear them, for there is ever accompanying them some blessing from God. Whenever the righteous are taken away from us, let us know that such events tell us of evil to come, for we are unworthy of having them with us, lest they should perish together with us. Matthew Henry brings home the point in his commentary. He tells us, and all members of this ever-growing family of faith, that we don't truly belong in this world. Here's what he said. The world does not deserve such blessings. They did not know how to value them nor how to use them because we are wicked men. The righteous are not worthy to live in the world, and God declares that the world is not worthy of them. And though they widely differ in their judgment, they agree in this, that it is not fit that good men should have their rest in this world. And therefore God receives them out of it to that world that is suitable to them, and yet far beyond the merit of all their services and sufferings. Do we understand when we say of whom the world was not worthy, what we're saying is that the world simply does not know what to do with a sold out, committed, surrendered Christian. The world doesn't know how to react or how to respond to a child of God filled with the Spirit, zealous, knowing the truth, and living it no matter the consequence. The question for us as we look at what these faithful did, the price that they paid, the question for us is, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? What stops us from telling people the truth about the gospel? What stops us from standing up for the faith? What stops us from living loudly and boldly and lovingly and graciously the gospel with which we've been saved? We're afraid of what people might think about us. We're afraid of what people might say about us. We're afraid of what family members might think or say about us. We're afraid that it might cost us that position or that promotion at work. We're afraid that it might cost us something. Listen, if we ever fall for the lie that faith doesn't cost anything, then we don't understand what faith is. Faith will cost us, doesn't it? Even to come to faith, what does Christ tell us? What is the first word of the gospel? It's the first word that John the Baptist preached. It's the first word Jesus preached when he started his ministry. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. The disciples went around the world preaching it. And the first word of the gospel is this: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to repent? To turn away from what this life has to offer. To reject our sin. To change our mind. And to turn to Christ in faith. The first word of the gospel tells us all we need to know. There is nothing in this world worth holding on to. And only Christ is worth it all. Do we live like that's true? We as God's elect were created for heaven. This world is not our home. We're but pilgrims here, Hebrews tells us, passing through. And here's the warning for us. Let us not ever become so attached to the things of this world that we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth and neglect the laying up of treasures in heaven. This world is passing away, folks. It's temporary. It is here today and it will be gone tomorrow. Why do we chase after it with such vigor? Why do we chase after the things of this world with such lust? What is so alluring about this fallen world? We as God's children should know from the example here given that this world is not worthy of those who follow Christ. Do not cling so tightly to temporary things, things in this world, that we miss the true blessing of being unfit to stay here. I want to close by reading a few relevant comments borrowed from a friend of mine, actually a friend and his wife. On their blog, Dustin and Jamie Butts posed a question and provided an answer. And Jamie asked this question: what are your thoughts today about the American dream? And this is what she answered. It really depends on your perspective and definition, but the definition I hold in my head of the American dream actually haunts me. I'm terrified of buying into the American dream. The things I'm about to say are not intrinsically wrong, but the package as a whole and the lie that you need all of these things, that they will satisfy you and complete you, that is frightening. It scares me because as a human, I know I must guard myself from falling into this trap. The idea that I haven't arrived unless I have a 2-car garage, 2.5 kids, and live in a neighborhood that's safe, middle class, comfortable, and everything with everything I desire at my fingertips. Our definition of success should be different than those who do not know the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. And then Dustin followed up in the comments and he added this: what is the American dream? It is comfort and self-satisfaction. Not only having more than you need, but desiring even more than that. It's materialism at its finest. The desire to make much more of yourself at the expense of others. The hope of retiring early and spending the rest of your life in a house that has far more rooms than you'll ever use. Always wanting more. He says, for my thoughts, it goes against all that Christ calls us to be. Take, for example, the rich young ruler. We as Christians should be comfortable being uncomfortable. You hear what he's saying there? We as Christians should be comfortable being uncomfortable. We should be content with having nothing more than what we need. Is that mindset an excuse not to work hard or to shun promotion? No. It's a reason to work even harder, not for promotion or ego's sake, but in order that we might bless others out of the abundance God provides us. He says, to me, the American dream is just that. It's a dream. There is no joy in materialism. It only leads to more want. It also leads to loving the gifts more than the giver, something that Christians should never do. I think there's a lot of wisdom there from these two young people to see the lie that's been put forth, that if we all just strive to be all we can be, we can strive to reach a certain status, a certain level, a certain position where we are safe and where we are secure. Let me ask you, looking at the economy, looking at the world today, looking at everything that everybody in the business world tells us we have to do to be happy and safe and healthy and to be at comfort and at ease, will we ever get there? Will we? No money's ever enough. No comfort's ever enough. No house is ever big enough. You understand? It's fine to want to do well. But why should we want to do well? So we have that much more to give. So that we have that much more to sacrifice. So that we have that much more to dedicate to the work of spreading the gospel around the world. Looking at these verses in Hebrews 11 convinces me of something. God has put us here where we are, comfortable and without persecution, so that we can be used to pray for and to provide and to help and to give sacrificially those around the world in the body of Christ who do not have and who do without. Those who are persecuted. We need to stand with them. Look at all that God has given us. What stresses us out? Being able to pay all of our bills at the end of the month. What stresses them out? Hoping they have dinner tonight for their children. We have it so easy. Faith isn't easy. Faith isn't easy. And this sounds like a hard message, but remember, we talked about it Wednesday night. Remember what James tells us. When we face trials, when we face tribulation, count it all joy. Is it an honor? Is it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ? If it is, don't be ashamed to name His name in public or in private. Don't be ashamed to live according to His Word, no matter what others around us think. Listen, most people who know us already think we're crazy anyway. Is that not true? That's human nature. Everybody we meet, we immediately judge. Immediately. First impressions, they tell you, first impressions are everything. Well, let's impress people. May the first thing they know about us be that we know Jesus Christ. And that we're not ashamed to live like He expects us to live. And if we suffer persecution because of that, bring it on. Let it be an honor. Let it be a privilege. I would rather suffer for knowing Christ than to suffer for my own pride and stupidity any day. Let's suffer for Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. While we read this account, we understand that there are those who pay and have paid a heavy price for their faith in Christ. Help us not to take our faith for granted. Help us not to rest comfortably in apathy and in a lack of concern for the church around the world. Father, it's not that we need to go looking for persecution, but let us also not run from it. Let us be willing to live the life that You've called us to live, no matter the consequences, knowing that it is when we are the weakest that Your strength shines through. We thank You for this testimony from Hebrews 11 that assures us that the things that we suffer in this life don't come upon us because we have a little faith, because we don't have enough faith. These things come upon us because You've called us to follow after You and to be willing to pay the price. We thank You that we can see that those that we are to emulate as our heroes in the faith suffered because of what they believed and the way that they lived. Help us be willing to make those commitments, to follow You no matter the cost. encourage us. Show us the joy that is to be found in suffering because we know You and live for You. Father, I pray for the church in the West especially, that You would draw us to our knees to pray for the bride of Christ around the world. Not to pray that they would be free of suffering, but to pray that their faith would be strengthened, their resolve would be steeled, that they would stand firm in obedience to You. And Father, I pray for us that when that time comes and we are tried and we are persecuted, that we would find that this faith has not just been a game, but that we do trust You in life and in death. Help us to follow after You no matter what it cost, expecting it to cost everything, because You said if we came after You and didn't lose our life, then we really didn't know what it means to follow You. Maybe give it up willingly for Your glory and Your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.